I bet you didn't know it was my birthday this last week. Somebody here did, because I was introduced as an old BSFer. Didn't you, Mary? As I prepared, and it's really good to be here, and I appreciate the invitation to come here. My wife isn't here with me because she's ill, but she wanted me to express her love to you all. So I will do that. As I prepared for this lesson today, two verses kept coming back to me. One is Acts 1, verse 8, where the Lord told his disciples as he was ascending from the Mount of Olives, he said, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea and to the ends of the earth," because they would be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And Paul was. Paul was his witness, wasn't he? And he obeyed in the power of the Holy Spirit. Am I a witness of Jesus Christ? We are to be. And the second verse was written by the Lord's half-brother, Judas. We know that as the book of Jude, verse 3. He writes that he was writing to them to appeal. "I appeal to you to contend for the gospel," to contend for it. And it requires us, if we're going to contend for the gospel, if we're going to fight for the gospel, if we're going to explain the gospel, we have to know what the gospel is. We have to know what it is, and we have to understand our own faith. And Paul did. And Paul understood, and he contended. Well, the question is that I ask you, do you contend for the gospel? Do I contend for the gospel? Well, today we're right in the middle of this section, chapters 22 to 26 of Acts, where it records Paul's arrest in Jerusalem, and then, because there was a plot to kill him, the Roman soldiers took him down to Caesarea, and then he was confined there for a couple years. So these chapters address that arrest and detention there, and he was really arrested for being Christ's witness, for being the one who contends for the gospel. Well, today we're looking at Acts 25, as you know, and would you all open your Bibles to Acts 25 and follow along with me. We're going to look at this chapter, seeing that Paul seeks Caesar's justice. And he appears before kings and rulers. And I'd like to look at this chapter in three different sections. The first is the arriving of Festus in the first five verses, and then the appealing to Caesar in verses 6 to 12, and then the appearing before kings and rulers in verses 13 to 27. And before we look at the arriving of Festus, I'd like you to think about his predecessor, Felix. Antonius Felix was his name, and he was the procurator. That's an emperor-appointed administrator, an emperor-appointed governor. So he'd been appointed in the year 52, AD 52, and his governorship lasted until 59 or 60, somewhere in there. But he'd been appointed under Claudius, the Emperor Claudius, and then that was continued on under the Emperor Nero. And one Roman writer assesses him and says about him that Felix thought he could do any evil with impunity. And in another place he says that Felix exercised the power of a king in the spirit of a slave. Not very nice things to say about a man, but that's how he's recorded in history. And when we look at his morals, we can just look at his wife, Drusilla. And Drusilla was the daughter of Herod Agrippa, and so she's part of that notorious Herod family. And she married a king, Azizu. I've never heard of him, but she married him when she was about 14 or 15 years old. And then when she was 16, Felix convinced her that she should run away from her husband and come and live with him and become his wife. And so you can see he wasn't a good administrator and he wasn't a moral man. And so we look at him in his relationship with Paul, that Felix courted Jewish authority. He imprisoned Paul for 2 years or more in Caesarea, waiting for either Paul to give him more money or the Jews to come down and convince him that he should be executed or whatever it was. But while he was there, while they were together, Paul would come in and he'd have Paul come in and talk to him. And they'd discuss religious things. Probably Paul discussed the fact that he was living with this woman who was a wife of another man too. Rather like John the Baptist and Herod Antipas. And so this is the man that Festus replaces as procurator. And so we can now turn to Festus and look at the first five verses of chapter 25 of Acts. Now when Festus had come into his province, after 3 days, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews informed him against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor to have the man sent to Jerusalem, planning to ambush and kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them accuse him. So here is Festus. He's a new official. He's replaced Felix, and his name was Porcius Festus, and he was appointed by the Emperor Nero, and this is about the year AD 60. And his assessment, historically, Josephus writes that he was wise, he was just, he was agreeable, but he wasn't able to undo the damage that his predecessor Felix had done. But he has an assignment from Nero, and that's keep order in this country that in which there's so much unrest and the people are so uncooperative. So he's to keep order there, and now he goes up to Jerusalem immediately to get to know the people and understand them and see what the problems are. And in verses 2 to 3, you see as soon as he gets there, they start on their favorite topic, Paul. You know, they hate him so much. And they want to use this new procurator like a pawn. They want to make him a pawn of theirs. Let's start things off right. And so that's what they do. But he reminds them in verses 4 to 5 that he's a ruler. You know, Rome rules. And he's the governor from Rome, and he doesn't compromise, that Paul's going to stay down there, he's not going to come up here, and he's under our control, and you come down and make charges. He doesn't compromise. He doesn't cave in. And I look at a group like this, and I think of myself too, that sometimes you might be caving in when you should stand fast. And people come to you and friends come to you and they say, well, let's do this. Everybody does it. Or they say, do it for my sake. Do it because it'll please me so much. Or they say, just this one time. Or they say, it won't hurt anyone. It won't hurt anyone. So let's do it. You know, we got new laws about pot. In the Tacoma paper, every day I pick up the paper and there's a story about marijuana, you know. And just try it, right? Just try it. Just do these things. But sometimes, you know, not sometimes, you and I are to not be influenced by the world. We're not to listen to the world or the rules of the world. What we're to listen to is Jesus Christ. What Jesus Christ says. We're to have the mind of Christ. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. By his love and power controlling all I do and say. And that's what I'm to do as a Christian. And that's what you're to do as a Christian. to have the mind of Christ. We looked at Festus' predecessor. We've looked at his position. But let's now turn to his prisoner. And we know that Paul had just returned from his third missionary journey when he went to Jerusalem. And he had gifts, he had money, he had things for the poor believers there who were being outcast from their own community. And so he went up to Jerusalem, and while he was there, he was in the temple, and a riot started. There were accusations made. It looked like he'd be stoned when the Roman soldiers saw what was going on down in the temple, and they came down from Fortress Antonia, which adjoined the temple, and they came down in there, and they rescued Paul from that crowd. They arrested him for his own good. And while he was under arrest there was a plot to kill him, so he was taken under guard down to Caesarea. And at Caesarea, he was in house arrest, sort of. He had some freedom, and he could have guests, and he was there for 2 years, and he was meeting with Felix, and he was preaching the gospel, and he wasn't compromising either. He didn't compromise. There's a story, a Russian parable I'll share with you. There was a hunter, and the hunter was, he saw this big bear, and he saw this big bear, and he sighted him through his rifle, and he's ready to pull the trigger, and the bear said, in a very nice, soft voice, he said, wait. It's better to talk than to shoot. What do you want? Let's negotiate this. Let's see if we can come to a compromise. And so the hunter lowered his rifle, and they sat down together, and they talked, and pretty soon the bear got up, and he walked off, and he walked off alone. And they had a compromise, because the bear had said, I forgot the punchline. As they were talking, the hunter said, I want a fur coat, and bear said, I want a full stomach. And so as they walked off, or as the bear walked off, they had made their compromise, and indeed, it's just as they had said, the bear had a full stomach, and the man had a fur coat. It was a better illustration before I started messing around with it. But in church, you can compromise. In fact, you must compromise, because we have such a diverse body around here. So you must compromise, but only on unimportant stuff. On the really important stuff, you must never compromise. On the things of Jesus Christ, you must never compromise. You know, Paul didn't compromise. In fact, we looked at Festus, and he didn't compromise on the authority of Rome. Well, let's go along to look at appealing to Caesar now. In verse 6, when Festus had stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And when he had come, the Jews who had gone down from Jerusalem stood about him, bringing against him many serious charges, which they could not prove. And Paul said in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended at all." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing in their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." So in verses 6 to 7, we see the denunciation of Paul. These people have come down after Festus. They've come down to Caesarea. And so they make some accusations. You see, Caesarea is the headquarters of Rome. Jerusalem is the headquarters of Israel, or the headquarters of Judea, but Rome rules. So they come down after 8 to 10 days, after Festus has seen what's going on and has gotten to know them a little better. And they go to the Bemis, it's called, the judgment seat, tribunal in my translation. And that's where Festus sits. And they come around, they make accusations toward Paul. And what are the accusations? They're serious charges. They're serious charges. We don't know what they were. Probably concerned Paul's threat to the Roman law and Roman government, but they weren't provable. And probably they were talking about disputes about their own superstitions. And we look at verse 19 further along, we see that's what Paul says, or that's what Festus says. These people came and they couldn't prove anything, only discuss their superstition and religious beliefs and about a man who was dead and has risen from the dead. You see, nothing provable. Nothing provable. What could people prove against you and me? If you were up at a charge, you said, excuse me, this person is a follower of Jesus Christ, would that be provable? I think in Mark 8, chapter 8, 9, and 10, if you would look at that, not now, but look at that today, Mark 8, beginning with verse 27, going through chapter 10, you'll see as Jesus, it's the last time he approaches Jerusalem before the crucifixion. And along the way, and it begins at Caesarea Philippi, and along the way, you look at lessons in what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We could see that these are the marks of a disciple, we could call them. And it begins with Peter's great confession at Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus said to his disciples, he says, who do men say that I am? And they say, well, they say this and that and the other thing, John the Baptist. And Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks for them. He says, you are the Christ of God. And that's where the mark of a disciple is. Most of all, I mean, someone who knows Jesus Christ is God. That's the beginning of it. And then you walk along through that journey as he and the disciples go up to Jerusalem. And we see the second lesson is that a disciple serves Christ rather than himself, denies Christ or denies self rather than Christ. And the third lesson we see is that the disciple is to listen to Christ, not the claims of the world or not the claims of himself, but to listen to what Jesus says in this book, what he says, and we're to listen to him. And we go to the fourth and we see the disciple is one who is praying for himself and for other people in confession and in praise of God. We go on and we see that a disciple is one who's serving. That's why we're given gifts of the Spirit, not for ourselves. The one who's given a gift of the Spirit is to use it for you, for those around, for brothers and sisters in Christ. And the sixth is that a disciple, one of the marks of the disciple, he's committed to marriage and the home. Not necessarily that he or she gets married, that may not be, but the fact is realizing that that's the center of the race, the main thing of the race. And God has designed it so. And finally, we come to that last mark of a disciple in that section, total surrender to Jesus. And those are the things that mark a disciple. Those are the things, if someone's proving you are a follower of Christ, that let's look at the marks of a disciple. So here we see in these two verses, the denunciation without proof. And then we go to verses 8 through the beginning of 11, we see the defense of Paul. In verse 8, he says, I'm innocent. He's innocent of law-breaking, whether Jewish law or whether Roman law. Nothing has been proved. What he is guilty of is preaching the gospel, you see. And that's what they hate him for. Those people in Jerusalem that are here now, the leaders, the religious leaders, the priests and the Levites and the scribes and the Pharisees, they hate him. He is teaching salvation by grace, not their law, not circumcision, not keeping a whole set of rules, not doing it by themselves because they're so good. Grace and faith, that's the key to salvation. And he's teaching that salvation is by Jesus Christ, whom they killed. And he's teaching that Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. You see, that's why they bring accusations against him. That's why there's nothing provable from a standpoint of law. And when he's offered in verse 9 to go before them and have a formal trial in Jerusalem, he says, no, of course not. That would please the Jews. And Festus wanted to please the Jews. He makes Paul that offer, but that would be the death of Paul, you know. And he understood that. Paul understood that they would. And in verse 3 earlier, it said they wanted to kill him as he traveled. But he will submit to justice, we see in verses 10 to 11. You know, if he's done anything wrong, then he accepts it. If he's punished for wrongdoing, that's right. He wanted justice. He wanted true justice. Do you want justice? Do you want justice? I don't. I want mercy, and I want God's grace in eternal justice. No, thank you. Thank you very much, Lord, for your mercy and for your grace. That's what I want. Denunciation without proof, defense by Paul, and there's deferring now to Roman justice. You know, Rome was a land of law and order. Yeah, very harsh. You could look at the imperfections of Rome, and it's true. But they were really based on law and order. Imperfect, cruel at times, and sometimes unjust. Sounds very much like this country. We're based on law and order. We're based on laws. And they can be very imperfect, and they can be very cruel at times, those laws. Because they can be wrong because people make the laws, and we live in a sinful world, right? And so it's a reminder for us, as we think of Rome and we think of the United States, it's a reminder that we live here and we have to deal with the laws and we have to deal with the United States of America. And so we look at what Paul wrote in Romans, thinking not of the United States, but thinking of Rome and other governments. And he wrote in Romans 13, he says, be subject to rulers because their authority is from God and they are supposed to do good. And so you and I are to pay our taxes. We'll do that soon, in fact. We're to respect the rulers. We're to honor them, give them what is due. And then in 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 4, is Paul writes, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all men, for kings and all who are in high position, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectable in every way. This is good and is acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's the way we're to look at our government, as imperfect as it is. So I would give you a challenge, and that is this week, that every day you would pray for our president. Like him or not, some do, some don't. For our president, for our Congress, for our local government here, that they would enact laws that are pleasing in God's sight, that they would have wisdom, that they would make the correct decisions, but most of all, that they would come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And so that's my challenge to you and to myself, to do that praying. Well, Paul now turns to Rome. He turns away from Jewish justice. And it's like Peter, if you recall in Acts 5, and Peter and the disciples are before the Sanhedrin, and they say, you have to do this. And Peter says, no, we're not. We must obey God rather than men. And that's the way we are. The government is imperfect. Sometimes it goes so far as to go against God, and then we have to go against the government. So Paul turns away from the Jewish law, and he turns to Roman justice. It's really kind of neutral. It's really neutral in a way, unless it treads on Rome's toes. And so Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. And as a Roman citizen, he had this right. Any Roman citizen could do that. He's a Roman citizen. And that he would go then to Rome to perhaps before Caesar himself, but more likely before Caesar's designated representative. One or the other, it would be before Caesar, though. It's like the highest court of appeal. That's what it would be, like our Supreme Court. And so he appeals there to Caesar. And then we go on to verse 13 through 27. I won't read that all, but in verse 13, now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to welcome Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man left prisoner by Felix. And then he went on and he gives a briefing to Agrippa and to Bernice. And this briefing is concerning the prisoner. Now, as we go on, we'll go back to verses 23 to 27 and look on it as a prelude to next week, a prelude to chapter 26, a prelude to the wonderful defense, the sermon that Paul gives, and we'll pick up in the next chapter. And so maybe it's good here at this time to get into this prelude and see what, where and what and when and why this is all happening. And we know it's at Caesarea. And Caesarea itself is worth thinking about, if you like to think geographically. It's thinking about, it was built by Herod the Great, who had some really bad things about him. You know, he was a murderer. He murdered his wife and two children. He was terrible. But in some ways, he was a very good tactician in warfare, and he was a master builder. The selection of things to build and supplying the money for it and directing it, and that's what he did. He had built Caesarea, and he had built it during the years 22 BC to 9 BC, and he named it Caesarea after Caesar, of course, after his patron, who was Octavia, who was Caesar Augustus, as we know him. And that's who he named it after. And it was a magnificent city. Some of you may have been to Israel and you've seen the ruins of Caesarea, magnificent city. It had great buildings and it was on a great harbor, and it had a hippodrome and it had an amphitheater. It had aqueducts, one aqueduct, and then a second one coming down from Mount Carmel. Just a beautiful city. And it was important because it was the center of Roman operations in the whole Judea and all that surrounding area. And it was on the seaport, and it was the head of military forces. It was the home of the governor, first Pilate, and then Felix, and now Festus. And in a way, it was, as Jesus said in, you shall be my witnesses to the end of the earth. And in a way, it was the end of the earth. Here it was, not many miles from Jerusalem, but it could have been as far away as Rome, because it was not a Jewish city. It was a Roman city right there in the Jewish land. And so Paul was brought there, and it tells us he was taken to the audience hall. And it's about AD 59, and Agrippa and Bernice came to town, and the next day they had a meeting. And who are these people? They have the meeting, and let's read verses 23 through 27. So on the morrow, after Paul had told Herod or Agrippa all these things about Paul and why he's there. So on the morrow, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then by command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer, but I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. That seems reasonable. Who's there? There are two groups of people. On the one hand, you have the world system. That's who's there. And on the other hand, you have God's man. The world system, you have Festus, this new governor, and he wants to do it right, and he's not so experienced. He's inexperienced. And he wants to placate the Jews. He wants to please the Jews. And he offered to have that trial at Caesarea. He did have that trial at Caesarea, no evidence of guilt. And then Paul had appealed to Caesar, and he has to send him to Caesar, but he doesn't really know why. He doesn't know what to put in the report. And that's why he wants to talk to Agrippa. He wants some guidance against this man that knows the country, know the people, know about Jesus and what happened, know about Paul. So that's Festus. And then still, he's part of the world system, and so are Agrippa and Bernice. Now, this Agrippa is Herod Agrippa, and his son, he's a great grandson of Herod the Great, you see. So he's one of these Herods, and he's ruling an area over around Caesarea Philippi, which is over on the east and north side of the Sea of Galilee. And he has been given this kingdom by Nero. And so, you know, he's indebted to Nero also. And so he's there, and he's one of the world system. And his sister, Bernice, or Julia Bernice, is his sister. And she lives at his palace ever since her husband died. And all sorts of rumors about what went on between brother and sister there. You know, a kind of a seedy bunch, but he is a king. So here's Festus, here is Agrippa, here's Bernice, and then it says there are others, and they're primarily Gentiles, probably military people or administrative people. And so here we have the people that are in this meeting, and then on the other hand, you have this little Jew, God's man. That's what he is. He's been in captivity 2 years. We don't know what condition he's in, whether he was well-fed, whether he was beaten, or maybe not. Maybe he was in good shape. We don't know. Maybe got out and exercised every day. He had some freedom. But later on, in next chapter, he says that he had chains, and we don't know if those were literal or figurative, you know. They might have, he had chains because he was a prisoner. Maybe physically he's standing there in chains. We don't know. But you have those groups of people. And what's happening? This isn't a trial. It's an information meeting, you see. His trial is going to be at Rome. As a citizen, he had the right to appeal for Caesar's justice, and he did it. Otherwise, he'd have been killed right there. And so the meeting is for information from Paul. It's for advice from Agrippa. It's for that official report mentioned in verse 27. It shows you there's no purpose of him being in chains when they didn't even know what charge to put in the report. So he should have been released. Another question you might ask is, why did Paul request Caesar's justice? And you can see that, first of all, perhaps he was fearful of what had happened if he didn't. If he was taken back to Rome or back to Jerusalem, almost certainly he'd be killed. Despite his innocence. Or maybe he was looking at something else. So maybe he was looking down the path of time and thinking of Jesus' statement to his disciples, "You shall be my witnesses." And maybe he was thinking of going to the highest officials, of going to Rome, being in the center of the world there, witnessing of Christ to the world system at Rome, to the end of the earth, you know. Maybe that's what his thoughts were, and he wanted to do that. You see, he served a higher king than the emperor, than Agrippa, and so do you, and so do I. We serve a higher king. It's like that song, "A Child of the King." I once was an outcast, stranger on earth, a sinner by choice and an alien by birth, but I've been adopted. My name's written down, an heir to a mansion, a robe and a crown, because I'm a child of the King. A child of the King. With Jesus, my Savior, I'm a child of the King. Are you a child of the King? Are you? How do you become a child of the King? You don't earn it, right? I think, when I think of that question, I always think of Philippi, of Acts 16, and with Silas and Paul in prison in Philippi, and they've been beaten, you know, and they're in irons, and they're awake all night singing praises and talking about the Lord. And these other prisoners are listening, and so is the jailer. And this goes on through the night, and suddenly there's the earthquake, and all the irons fall off, and the doors come open, and the jailer knows he's going to have to pay for this if they get away, even one. And so he takes out his dagger, and he's going to kill himself. And Paul says, "Don't do that. Nobody's gone." He is so amazed, this jailer, so amazed at what he's been hearing that night. And then this thing, this miracle happened, and nobody leaves. And he says, "Men, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" And Paul could have said, "You can't do anything, because it's already done on a cross out at Jerusalem." He didn't say that. What he said is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's already done." Well, I want to conclude here. We're running out of tape back there, whatever we have. I think of those two verses I mentioned earlier. Acts 1 verse 8, "You shall be my witnesses." And then that other Jude 3, "Contend for the faith." Then I think another, a dictum that I've heard attributed to the German army: to rest is not to conquer. To rest is not to conquer. How can I witness? I'm too tired. How can I witness? I'm too old. How can I witness? I'm too young. How can I witness? I'm too busy. To rest is not to conquer. You see, we're told that you shall be my witnesses. You shall be my witnesses by the words you say, by the life you live, by what you say and what you do. You shall be my witnesses. Or how can I contend when I just don't know enough? How can I contend for the faith when I really don't know that much about the faith. To rest is not to conquer, though. We are to know God's word. We are to know the faith. We are to learn what God wants us to do. Because he said, you shall be my witnesses. And that's not a command so much as, well, it is in a way, but it's also a statement of fact that you and I are his witnesses. When people know you're a Christian, and know you go to church, if you will, they know you're a Christian, and when they look at you, they see Jesus Christ in a way, because you are his witness. And Paul, he witnessed and he contended and he did not rest except in Christ. And that's how you and I should live, resting in Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings, for the record of this servant of yours, the record how he affected the world in the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord. And we ask that you will empower us to be true and faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would empower us to contend for the faith, that you would empower us to be witnesses of Jesus. And we thank you for this time together. I thank you for this group and commend you to them in Christ's name. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.